Well, good evening, good evening, good evening. Come on in and get your Bible open to Luke chapter 19. Let's think about this 19th chapter of Luke. I hope you've had a better day than I have had. I had one of those moments today where you're just not sure where everything is because Dean asked me to get a box of Texas toast out of the freezer. And I looked all in the freezer. There was no such box. I took things out of the freezer because she does this to me all the time. And there was no such box. And then I said to Dina, "Nope, we don't have any Texas toast." Dina walked over to the freezer, opened the door, and pulled a box of Texas toast out. That box was the size of a Volkswagen. How did I not see that? So now I'm trying to decide whether or not this is some supernatural, miraculous gift my wife possesses, or maybe she's a sorceress and we should disfellowship her. I'm just not sure where to go with this, but that's about how my day has gone today. But it's all better now because we're here and we get the opportunity to think about the Word of God. We're in a really cool place in Luke. We are going to study a story that is often held to be a children's story, and now it's just not, and we probably need to rethink that. And we're going to get a look at a parable that oftentimes is badly underplayed because Luke has a more famous, similar parable, and we always think about that one, and we don't think enough about this parable that Jesus has here. So there's a couple of places here where we get a chance to kind of shift our thinking a little bit and be challenged by what Jesus has to say. Let's begin in a word of prayer. I've asked one of our elders, Jim Kersey, to direct our minds in prayer, and we'll get underway in Luke 19. Brother Jim, please, sir.
Pray with me. Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for this beautiful day, for all the many wonderful blessings of this life, and for our salvation that you have given to us. We're indeed grateful for that. We thank you, and we're very glad to be your children. We ask at this time, dear Father, that you be with us as we enter into a study of thy word. Be with Mark, that he might gaze more intently into thy word and see what's before him, and convey it to us as thy children. Be with the teachers. May they teach the students that they have tonight thy way in such a way that it will make them love you more. We ask you at this time, dear Father, to be with us as we try to lead our lives as Christians, that you support us, which we know you will, that we stand boldly for thy word, that we understand that we're children of thine, and that this is not our home, we're passing through. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Jim. There's just something extra good about asking an elder to pray. That just, we've got a lot of guys who pray well, but I always like to hear our shepherds pray. Thank you for that emphasis on family, being the children of God. As we think about Luke 19 this evening, we are going to keep our eye, as we've done all along in Luke, on what's the big idea here. What's Theophilus taking away? What's Luke doing to us? That's a really good question to ask. What is Luke saying here? What do we need to hold on to in this particular way? Now, let's get about 5 minutes here to get our feet wet and get ourselves situated in this particular text. I continue to be dominated in my thinking from Luke 18 and that parable in verse 9 about two men praying. And then we see that parable acted out. We get a Pharisee, a ruler in verse 18, who's just full of himself and does not seem to have a good and clear understanding of the grace of God and his need for that grace. And then we as well get some information beginning verse 15 about children, and that emphasizes humility, the very thing the rich young ruler does not have. And we'll get some of that in verse 35 with this blind beggar who very well, I think, represents the or is the personification of that tax collector who in the parable prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, having said that, coming out of Luke 18, as I look at Luke 19, I'm looking here at Jesus meeting with a rich tax collector. And about all I can think about is, oh no, this is all the red lights flashing that can possibly go off. When Jesus gets around rich people in the Gospel of Luke, it has a tendency to go south in a really big hurry. And I'm looking at Luke 19 and this guy named Zacchaeus, and I'm wondering, is like Jesus going to just strike him dead? Because this is just the kind of thing that just all through the Gospel of Luke, money seems to be such an issue with people and gets in the way of their ability to follow Jesus. So I'm kind of on pins and needles here. I would say this, we've just had a man delivered from blindness, and so I'm kind of wondering as I look at Luke 19, can Jesus, could he deliver this man from a fixation on material wealth? And it does, this story will very much remind of some previous episodes in Luke's gospel. Verse 7, there's going to be grumbling about Jesus eating with this guy. And you remember, of course, in Luke 6, at the call of Matthew, there's grumbling about that. And then, in very important text, in Luke 15, 1 and 2, the Pharisees are grumbling again about who Jesus eats with, which Jesus then tells those three lost and found stories to answer their grumbling. So I guess what I would say is anytime Luke is repeating himself like that, I'd really want to pay attention. And now Luke really has my attention because I'm thinking, rich, this is going to be bad. Jesus is going to yell at him or, nuke him or something really exciting. But I'm also noticing that he is an outcast. He's a tax collector. And usually in Luke's gospel, Jesus and outcasts have gone well together. So I'm kind of trying to decide where is all of this going to end up and how is this going to go? We know that Jesus has been the friend of sinners, but this is a rich sinner. So what's going to happen in this connection, particularly verse 25 of chapter 18? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Zacchaeus, I don't know about you, buddy. I don't know how this is going to work for you. Let's see what the text is going to tell us here about Zacchaeus. That ought to get us started. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, Jericho would be a marvelous place to be a tax man because the Romans farmed taxes out. You may be familiar, let me say a word or two in that direction for those that are not. The Romans would name a district, an area, sometimes a province, and you would bid on the tax contract. I think that area is worth so much money. And whoever got the bid then received the legal right to extract from the citizens that amount of tax money. And by the way, you paid Rome up front. This is an excellent system if you're the Roman Caesar. They got their money. Now, Mr. Taxman, it's up to you to get it back out of the citizens. And the way that was done was just in so many nefarious ways. They could sit down on a bridge, and yesterday you crossed that bridge and there was no toll, and today there's a tax guy there, he's like, it's a denarii to go across it. You're like, what? And they could tax all kinds of goods. They basically kind of had carte blanche to pull money out of the citizens at will with the force of the Roman Empire and army behind them, which meant there was lots and lots of corruption because the Roman government didn't say what a fair profit was. You bid so much on this tax contract and you were expected that you were going to collect more than that so you'd have something for your trouble. But how much something for your trouble was is kind of left up to everybody. And we're going to get a good look here at Zacchaeus. Something for your trouble turned out to be an awful lot, a great deal many times. And so Jericho would be a really lucrative place to be because important trade routes ran through there. And when you've got business going on, you can sit down on top of that and take some off the top. You got trade routes coming through. You can charge them to cross the bridge. You can charge them to carry their loads. You can charge them to enter the city and do business. So Zacchaeus is in a great place. The term chief tax collector is an expression actually not found anywhere else in the New Testament or outside of the New Testament. So we'd like to know a little bit more about his position. If somebody want to go over to Israel and dig some stuff up maybe, or like go to Rome and dig us up some text that will give us some more information, that would be great. He does seem like he's the holder of the tax contract, the one who bid the job and now would employ all these minions of minor tax collectors, all that money flowing back to him. He was rich. As I said, if you've been following in Luke's gospel, you're kind of, oh, I don't know about this. Well, he was seeking, verse 3, to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. The idea in verse 3, he was seeking, can be he had been seeking, with the idea of he'd been wanting to see Jesus, that he kept trying, that this was something on his mind. But he can't see Jesus because he's short. Now, we know a little bit about short in New Testament times, because you dig up dead people and you measure their skeletons, and then you know what short is and average heights and so forth. Being short would mean that he would be under 5 feet tall. New Testament people didn't have the nutrition that we have and vitamins and medical care. In general, they are smaller than people today. And Zacchaeus would be smaller than small. He was, we all know, a wee little man. And I grew up thinking that meant he was from Ireland. That is not where he was from. So he ran on ahead, verse 4, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, if you see a sycamore tree or you have one in your front yard, it's not a North American sycamore tree that he's climbing. This would be a Mideastern tree. It's related to the fig tree. And this tree can grow as much as 60 feet tall. But the key thing is it's kind of got a short, squatty trunk, and the branches go out laterally. So it's easy for short, squatty people to climb up in. And it had a lot of foliage. I've often said, what did it look like to look up there and see a rich tax collector sitting in the tree? But the more I read about sycamore trees, the more I think Zacchaeus didn't want anybody to see him in there. I think he picked a tree he could get up into, and I think he picked a tree with the right kind of branches and foliage and so forth, so he could sit in that tree and nobody would see him up there. That may very well be a possibility from the kind of tree that he is in. He was about to pass that way. We've talked at some length in Mark's gospel about Jesus' celebrity. This is just another place to get a look at that. When Jesus comes through town, people line the road. You can't just see Jesus 3-4 deep. People just lined up to see him just as he comes by. When Jesus came to that place, verse 5, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. You know, I think that story really has some punch to it if you think about it. Jesus knows he's there, and Jesus stops the parade and says, you, I want to talk to you. Get out of the tree. I must. Notice the divine must. So he hurried, verse 6, and came down and received him joyfully. Luke is the happiest of all the Gospels. Joy constantly in Luke's Gospel, and here's joy again. So Zacchaeus is thrilled about all of this. I'm kind of excited about that too. I'm not sure how I would feel if I had gone out to see Jesus, and all I thought I was going to do is get a passing glimpse of this celebrity guy, and then he stops and he says, you're going to my house. I would probably be thinking, the house is a mess. And will Dina find the Texas toast? I don't know. It would be somewhat of a hummina moment that Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. And there is, by the way, a little bit of a social customs, manners kind of things. You know, Jesus doesn't really have a lot of use for any of that. He's always violating social customs. He talks to women, for example, teaches women. There's all kinds of things that Jesus does. They're not sinful. I want to be very clear about that. But they aren't the way things were done in the first century. And in the first century, you didn't invite yourself to people's houses. Jesus did. I'm coming to your house. So this is utterly unexpected, but I love that Zacchaeus is excited about that. Yeah. Wow, never thought this would happen. Jesus is coming to my house. And came down, received him joyfully. But don't forget, you eat with somebody in New Testament times, that was viewed in some ways as receiving that person, condoning that person, accepting that person. Eating in New Testament times is a far bigger deal than it is in our culture today. We go into a restaurant. I don't know if there's any tax collectors in the restaurant. Who are all wearing masks for so long you can't even see them in there. You don't know who's who. We just sit down and eat. I don't know. The person 17 tables over there could be a serial killer. How would you know? I'm not. There's no implied endorsement of anybody. We're not eating in a restaurant, Zacchaeus. We're eating in your house. That's a much more intimate relationship. And in that kind of context, people feel like Jesus is in some ways accepting this very corrupt man. And that gives some people some heartburn. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. I'm always challenged by this. Jesus talks to some people who I'm not sure that I would talk to. I'm not sure that I would talk to some of these people. I would be afraid that somebody, my influence would be compromised. Somebody would say, you shouldn't have talked to him. They shouldn't have been with her. Shouldn't have been in that place. Jesus does some things that are very edgy, even for you and I today. Some of that comes because Jesus is Jesus, and he just knows better than me where to do and how to go. But some of that is Jesus is willing to do some risky things to reach out to sinners. I think sometimes I'm too worried about what the righteous think. You know what the righteous ought to think? The righteous ought to think, hey, he's doing the best he can to reach to a sinner. Hey, I know why she's talking to him. She's inviting him to church. I know why they go over to that person's house. They're trying to build a relationship so that they can have some impact for them for Jesus. That's what righteous people ought to think. And if more righteous people thought that way, the rest of us would all feel a whole lot more comfortable trying to reach out to people who are sinners. Sometimes righteous people don't think that way, do they? Sometimes righteous people think like verse. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So this is very reminiscent, like I said, of chapter 5, not chapter 6, where Matthew is called. Chapter 15, the parable of the three parables of lost and found that culminate in the fourth parable of the elder brother. So Zacchaeus then stood, verse 8. So some time goes by. Wish we knew how long Jesus was there. When you stand in Jesus' culture, that adds a little formality to it. It would for us too. Can you imagine if you have people over, we're all sitting at the table, and then somebody stands up, I have something to say. Yeah, a little more formal, isn't it? I'm making a pronouncement here. Here's my pronouncement. Behold the Lord, the half of my goods I give unto the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So Zacchaeus makes this statement of repentance. He has been profoundly altered by the presence of Jesus in his home. His restitution here is far more than any legal requirement. Jewish law required the restitution of a fifth, Leviticus 6. And the tenses here, I am giving, would be the literal translation, would indicate strong resolution. This is what I'm doing now. This is how I'm going to live. This is what I'm going to do. I'm restoring. I'm making restitution. Man, you look at all that. You remember where we started going to go when Jesus goes to a rich man's house? I thought this was really going to go south. Instead, this is just as good as it could possibly be. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this house. This man has made his relationship with God right. Salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. Is Zacchaeus Jewish? Maybe. Is Zacchaeus a Gentile? Maybe. Not sure about that. If he's a Gentile, Jesus is way out on a limb. What do you mean, son of Abraham? Jesus is far enough out on a limb just saying a wicked old tax collector can be a son of Abraham. If he's a Gentile, that's way far out there. For the Son of Man, verse 10, came to seek and to save the lost. Maybe the verse that you need to write beside verse 10, as I keep working out of chapter 18, remember about the camel and the eye of the needle in verse 25? The disciples in 18:26 say, I just don't think anybody's going to get saved then. And Jesus says, 18:27, what is impossible with man, God. Hey, Jesus wasn't kidding, was he? Jesus can do things that we can't do. Jesus can bring a corrupt tax collector to repentance. It's an amazing story. And I would have you notice here, he does not have to sell everything to receive the commendation of Jesus. There's lots of discussion about the rich young ruler and do I have to sell all of my stuff? Jesus didn't tell everybody to sell all their stuff. He didn't tell Zacchaeus to sell all of his stuff. But Zacchaeus clearly demonstrates that he has a heart for God. Let me give you one more note. We'll see if you have questions or further thoughts that you want to share about this. Recently, it's become quite fashionable to say that Zacchaeus is describing his regular practices. This is what I always do. I always give half my goods to the poor. That he was a good man. He's a good man. Well, first and foremost, the whole tone of the story counts against that view. Verse 7, they're not grumbling because he's a good man. Remember earlier, there's a Roman and the Jews come and get Jesus and say, hey, will you come help this guy? He's good to us. He built us a synagogue and does all these good things for us. They're well capable of recognizing civil servants who are on the Jewish side. This is not that case at all, is it? There's nothing like that. Furthermore, how can he say, I regularly, verse 8, I regularly defraud people, but then I give it back fourfold? How does that work exactly? And how does Jesus pat him on the back? Good job. You just defraud people all the time, but then you give back fourfold. That's just more than anything. Verse 8 would then be Zacchaeus boasting. Hey, I do all this great stuff. I've seen somebody boast. Luke 18:10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. Luke 18:11, and the Pharisee prayed by himself saying, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. That would make Zacchaeus like that guy. Zacchaeus isn't like that guy at all. Then finally, I would say this. Verse 10 says he was lost. Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. So, you know, sometimes we like a new wrinkle. That can be a problem for preachers. You read all this stuff and it's all the same stuff that everybody's heard and on and on and on. And then somebody has some kind of way out theory. Make me look really smart to come up with something new that nobody's ever heard before. And that's certainly not to say that there's never a new wrinkle or something, maybe a new slant on things or a different take. But you have to be careful about that. I just don't think it washes that Zacchaeus was a good man. I think Zacchaeus was a bad man who repented, and as a result of that, Jesus commends him and says that he has received salvation that day. So let's talk more about Zacchaeus. What do you want to say about that? What do you want to ask about that? What should be added to that? What else here? Phil Hunt, please, sir. I think that's an excellent parallel, and I do think Zacchaeus serves as a template for repentance. Notice that he says, I'm going to stop doing these wrong things, and I'm even, part of repentance is what? Doing all that you can to repair the damage. Sometimes you can't, I realize that, but if you can, you do. Let's see here, Alex, yes sir.
First thing that he can say is he calls him Lord. So it clearly is showing the amount of faith that he had, and this is also right after the blind beggar, who also has a lot of faith. So Jesus is very intentional about showing us that, you know, people who are lost can have faith and a heart that's willing to change.
And maybe it says something about not writing people off and saying, never that guy, never that woman. We need to give people an opportunity, give people a try. Alex, I appreciate that very much. It makes me wonder, how many people were on the parade route that day? How many people came out to Jericho and stood on the side? Jesus didn't stop at any and say, you, I'm going to your house. But a guy in the tree, Jesus said, you. Jesus knows what Zacchaeus needs and what Jesus can do with Zacchaeus' life if he gets this opportunity to be in his home. And I you know, verse 10 is an amazing passage. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. So here Jesus has come to help those that are sinners, okay? But, you know, the other side of this, exactly what Alex said, Zacchaeus is out looking for Jesus. Zacchaeus is showing some initiative. Zacchaeus says, I want to know about Jesus. Jesus meets him more than halfway in that. Alex, that's good. What else should we add here? Brother Billy.
There's a little bit of the elder brother parable. If you look at what Jesus says here, he's speaking to Zacchaeus when he says, today salvation, who is salvation for himself, coming to his house. And then he doesn't say, for you are also a son of Abraham, he is also a son of Abraham. This is what I've come to do, is to seek and save the lost. And so he's really talking about
I think so. I think that statement is designed to say something to the grumblers about this guy is has made repentance and is right with the Lord, and that's what I've come to do. This is reminiscent of the physician statement Jesus makes. All those kinds of ideas. I think verse 9 and 10, I'm sure Zacchaeus felt good about that, but I think verse 9 and 10 is for these other guys that are grumbling about what's going on there. Fred Barnes, help me, sir. I don't know, Fred. There are different translations of some of that, but I'm not compelled that this represents his constant lifestyle. Instead, I understand there's different tenses and there's different translations here, but I think the sense of verse 8 is a change in Zacchaeus' life. I'm going to give half my goods. If I have defrauded, I will restore it fourfold. Dealing with Greek tenses is way above my pay grade. I'm sorry, say again. Well, I'm holding an ESV too. It's the Bible that Paul used, so I feel very comfortable with it. That said, what Zacchaeus says and how Zacchaeus would make that statement is not necessarily dependent upon a bunch of future tenses. I think the statement in verse 8 can read that way in the sense of, you have made a change in my life, and this is how I'm going to live from now on. There's some present tenses there, I get that, but I think the speech can be made in a present tense to say that my life has been changed on account of what's happened here. And then notice verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation. Jesus doesn't say, this guy's been a son of Abraham all along. No, something has changed that has brought salvation here. So I think Zacchaeus is modeling repentance here. You want to go again, Fred? Good? I'm good? Okay. Somewhat. You know, it's worth thinking about. It's worth thinking about and looking at as to how all that's going to go and where things are. I would say this. I think the overall tone of the story, again, verse 7 sure doesn't sound like he's been Mr. Charity. And then again, what Jesus says in verse 9. I don't know. You got to think about it. Visiting with us from Kentucky this evening, Brother Mons, please, sir.
this huge crowd that's there, like you point out, is a sea of people, and yet he's not going to allow that to deter him. He wants to see Jesus, and so he's willing to scale up into a tree to do so. Others may not have been inclined to do that. They just say, okay, well, this is not my day today. So you can see a man who has the raw material the way that it ought to be. Maybe a little like the rich young ruler who came running to Jesus. But while there's some similarities, there's also differences. Because with the young ruler, he had money as his God. But here now with this tax collector, you see, that, like you said, this seismic shift, this change, where he's saying, look, if I had been doing wrong, I'm going to restore fourfold. Now, that's interesting, too, because when you look at the old law, with the trespass offering, you had to attach a fifth, like 20% more, to give back what you extorted. But here he said, I'm going above and beyond that, basically 400%, something like that. So that's impressive about it.
I think your parallel of the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus is very important and very well stated. And I think that is what Luke is saying here. One rich man looks really good, runs up to Jesus, he's a ruler, he's kept the commandments, and that fizzles. That fizzles. And this guy doesn't really look very good. Except for the fact that he does make an effort. And I'm thinking about, risking falling out of the tree. That's not good. Risking humiliation, grown people in trees, that's kind of a little odd. But he makes an effort, and then this turns out very, very well. I think Luke intentionally wants us to think of these two stories together. One fails, one accepts Jesus, one makes the road, walks the road of repentance, and changes who he is and what he is. What else should we say here? Good discussion, even in a giant room. Brother Dean, please, sir. I like that very much. So not everybody can hear everything on this side of the building, or especially if they're streaming it online. Dean says the fact that Jesus pointed to him and says, I came to seek and save the lost, it tells us something about Zacchaeus' condition. And again, how many people were there that day? Jesus didn't go home with everybody. Jesus went home with this guy. Maybe a great question to be asking out of this story. Somewhere in here, someone's going to say, hey, I thought this was a kid's story. This is not a kid's story, is it? This is a story about adults and about their heart and about whether I'm willing to repent. And maybe the question we need to be asking ourselves, would Jesus go home with me? Would Jesus say, I want to go home with you because I think you're going to be receptive to the gospel. I think you are the kind of person who has a heart for God. I would say this. I want to move forward here to a little bit on set up this parable of the 10 minas. Let me just say this about this story. It is another reversal. How many of those are in Luke's gospel where we just know the outcome and then wham, all of a sudden there's a seismic shift and the ground moves out from underneath us and the one that we thought was righteous turns out not to be righteous, or the one that we thought that was wicked turns out to be the one that accepts and is willing to follow Jesus. Just an impressive turn of events here. So as they heard these things, verse 11, he proceeded to tell a parable. So maybe to set the scene here, we just need to think a little bit about when you went to somebody's house and you ate, particularly as a celebrity, rabbi, teacher person, other people would fill the house. Remember, we talked about that in Luke 7 when the woman comes in and anoints Jesus. There would be guests who would be there eating, and then there would be non-eating guests who would just sit against the walls and would listen to the conversation. Hey, when you don't have ESPN, you got to have something to do in the evenings. And this is what people did in New Testament times, is they would crowd into the house. Remember in Mark, in our daily Bible reading, there were so many people in the house that they couldn't, Mark chapter 2, they couldn't get the palsied man in there, so they ended up ripping the roof off and dropping him in. So Jesus very commonly just has a crowd around him. And so what Billy says, I think, out of verse 9 and 10, I kind of see that in my mind's eye. There's Zacchaeus and Mrs. Zacchaeus and maybe the little Zacchaeuses and their dog. They don't own a cat. And No, that's probably not it at all. There would be a house full of people, which is why Jesus tells, verse 11, this parable. So he tells this parable because he was near to Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, let me say a couple of things here as I'm right up against the bell. I'm going to get us set up as you read this for next Wednesday night and think about it. Probably the most important thing for me to say is this is not the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. It is not the same parable. There are some variations on the same idea, but it is a very different story. In Matthew 25, the men have differing abilities. They're given different amounts. In Luke 19, everybody gets the same. In Matthew 25, the sums are huge. They are given talents, which isn't their ability. That's a huge sum of money. The amount of money in Luke 19 is very small, about 3 months' wages, not much at all. In Matthew 25, they all have differing amounts and do different things, but in Luke 19, they all have one task, which is to serve. And then in Matthew 25, the focus is on the servants, but in Luke 19, the real focus is on the king and on disloyal subjects. Look how the parable ends, Luke 19, 27, spoiler alert. "But as for those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Well, that's not in Matthew 25. There, you know, that doesn't happen. So this story combines two kind of storylines surrounding the idea of a king going away. And I'll probably run this out again next week in setup time. There is a story very similar to this that the people of Jesus' day would recognize, and that's the story of Herod the Great's son Archelaus. Herod the Great is the first of the Herods, reigned before Jesus was born, did lots and lots of bad things, and when he died, his son Archelaus went to Rome to receive the title from the Caesar, and the Jews sent a bunch of deputies and officials and a delegation to say to the Caesar, "We don't want this guy. This guy is a terrible guy. Don't make him our ruler." Well, Caesar made him the ruler. Didn't give him the title of king, but he made him the ruler. And there was a good reason why the Jews didn't want him to be their king or be their ruler. At one of their Passovers, he slaughtered 3,000 Jews. He is not a good person. So this whole story of the king goes away and then is going to come back, that's a story that these people would have known. And then Jesus sets another story kind of on top of that. What are the servants doing while the king is gone? You're starting to get the feel for that story now? It's not the parable of talents at all. It's a different idea, particularly look at verse 11. He proceeded to tell this parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. The king is away. What do we do while we wait? This is a parable about waiting and what's going to happen to the people who reject the king. More about that, Luke 19, verse 11, next week as we continue in Luke's gospel. Thanks, everybody, for their thoughts, for their ideas, and for their comments tonight. If you've got kiddos that you need to grab out of Bible class, go ye forth and grab your kiddos. The rest of us will stand at ease for a few moments, and then we'll have a song, and we'll get to talk about our Bible reading, and we'll have an invitation song and some announcements. Let's stand at ease for a few moments.